Thank you so much, Pastor Roger, for leading us in our time of prayer. Good morning, everyone. And today we are simulcasting. Every time you see me with a dark shirt or coat up here, means we are simulcasting. So good morning, Adam Road. Okay, let's try it one more time. Good morning, Adam Road. Can they hear you? They can't, huh? Okay, never mind. The greetings are brought. We begin a new series on work, and it's a good time for you to be joining us. There's an insert in the bulletins. Just pull that out. I'll be following that outline. Just some corrections under point 4. I won't be touching on the passages there. Luke 12, Acts 6. But I'll be drawing attention to Isaiah 65 and John 10. I'll tell you. And come with me in your Bibles when there's some Bible passages will come up on the screen. And some I will take you through in the Bible itself. So keep your Bibles handy and open. What is work? Why must we work? And what kind of work should we engage in? And if we put in the word Christian into all those questions, what difference, if any, will it make to work? Whatever we do not agree about, I think we can all agree on this. What is it we can agree about work? That work consumes a huge part of our life. They say on average, 30% of human life is spent working. So I want to just ask you, how many of you are under 40 years old? Under 40. Hands up. Okay, under 40, hands up. Okay, I'm sure the hands are also up in Adam Road. You see the figures. That means you spend, the amount of time you spend working will be about 35 to 40 years if you start working in your mid-20s and work all the way to 65 or 67, all around the world. So that's the length of time. So whatever we do not agree about, let's agree that work consumes us. It's a significant, if not the major part of us. So what is work? First slide. For some of us, work is risky. The first slide. And so they say in the UK that 9 postmen are bitten by a dog every day. So if you're a postman in England, that works up to 3,000 dog attacks. So for some of us, we are in risky jobs. For most of us, the majority of us, work is, this next slide, is not risky, but monotony. Oh, that looks like you. This picture. Office workers, we are told, are really chained to their desk. Most of us are desk-bound people and spend at least 5 hours a day sitting without moving. That adds up to 45 days a year sitting 24/7 if you add it all up. And that means for 5 years of your life, you just spend sitting because of your work. 5 years of your life. That's an enormous amount. And this static lifestyle takes its toll where? Just look down on your waistline. So they say the average person on a desk-bound job will put on 7 to 10 kgs after starting work. And where's the living proof of that? You. And me, maybe. For some of us, work is not just risky or monotony. For some of us, work is depravity. We don't pull our weight at work. We skive on the boss's time. And in a survey in America, 25% of working adults admitted to looking at pornography on a computer while at work. 70% online porn between 9 a.m. and 5 p.m. For some of us, work is actually boredom and depravity, where we spend our time skiving, looking as if we are working, but we are actually idling our times away. For others, work is fatality. The average UK worker spends about a third of their life feeling, guess, UK. An average worker in the UK spends a third of their time feeling stress. If that's in the UK, what do you think it will be in Singapore? The average worker spends 90% of the time feeling stress. In Japan, an estimated 10,000 workers die every year from overwork, clocking an average of 60 to 70 hours of work. That problem itself, that phenomena has its own name called karoshi. Not sushi, yeah? Karoshi. And so you add it all up. Some of us, or most of us, work is duty. Some of us have the very great benefit of succeeding in work, doing well in work, and then there we find our whole significance wrapped up with our work. So there are many facets to this thing called work that consumes 35 to 40 years of our life. So what is work? Why must we work? How should we work? Where do we go find answers in this? Of course, we find the answers as God's people in God's Word. So what I attempt today to start this series is give you a biblical overview from Genesis, tracing it right through Christ and the New Testament, a bird's eye view of the doctrine of work and how that might impact us. So are you ready for this survey? Yeah, turn to your neighbor and say, I'm ready for work. Okay, the work of looking hard at the Bible. So come with me to our first passage, Genesis chapter 1. Allow me to read this first before I show you a slide up there. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, there was morning, the first day. Are you still there with me? Verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters. So it was all a watery mass to separate the water from water. Verse 7. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. Are you confused? Too early to be confused. Right? And so it was so. And God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, there was morning, the second day. And so it goes on, this account. Then we read this, Genesis 1, 26 to 28, the crowning of God's creation, from the creating of the universe to the making of men and women in his image. So Genesis 1, verse 26 to 28, the next slide. And it says this. Then God said, let us make men in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. The word that you should take note of is image. And that's the first point on the outline. And what is this image of God? The image of God is actually work, because God is the original worker, the next slide, because he works, we work. So work is godly, not simply risky, not simply monotony, not simply duty. God is the original worker from creating to sustaining, and we, in that deeper sense, are workers made in his image. And so if that is true, friends, God works, we work, what's the opposite of this? It is really ungodly to be what? It's really ungodly to be lazy. It's really ungodly to be idle. You want to turn to your neighbor and say that? It's really ungodly to be idle. It's really ungodly to be lazy. So work is a good thing. Oh, tell yourself this. Work is a good thing. And you quote, oh, is that really true? That's true. Biblically true, Christianly true. Some principles and DNA from God the worker to us. Next slide. Did you notice that work God works from? He moves from the uncreated, a watery mass, to created. In that sense, he displays his creativeness. Then he moves from chaos, this huge watery mass, to order. He moves from formlessness to form. And in that sense, the DNA of God is orderliness, always bringing order out of chaos. And then from disconnectedness to connectedness, and from this, we have the God of ecosystems. And why is this important? Let's explore each of them in turn. Firstly, God is creative, work is creative, there is a creativeness to work. So you observe children from young. When you observe your children from young, right, you notice that the child is always absorbed with something, with Play-Doh or Lego. And then as we grow older, your teenagers, all of a sudden your teenager, adolescent, has a creative burst, an interest in something, in music, in drama, in dance, in architecture, in sports. There's something, or you are now an adult, and you're still not letting go of that dream to create something, to make something. Where do you think that came from? From a child to the teenagers to your adult years, that is hardwired into us. God gave us a creative ability. We have an inbuilt DNA that is bursting to be creative intellectually, that's bursting to be creative artistically, spatially, in all areas of life. That's why I love this. Sometimes I walk into these places that sell kitchen products, right? And there, you know, I once saw this thing there where you buy, you can slice the apple and go, shoo, and it falls into 8 pieces. Magic, right? And takes away the core all at one time. Lord, who thought of that? Right? Just wonderful. I don't want to cut the apple and take, you know, 2 minutes to do that or whatever it is. And then somebody gave us a jar opener. You know, my aged mother, right, late mother, she could never open a jar of anything. So if we ever ran short of jam, etc., she could, please come and open this. Now with this jar opener, somebody gave it to us, you just lift it, poof, the air pops out, and as easy as anything. So ever so often, if you see me at this kitchen-type place, I'm not a shopaholic. I'm just being creative. It's just, and just know, how many of you love Disneyland? Hello? Get real with this, come on. Right? Disney movies are the wow of the world, and we love Disneylands, whether it's Japan or Shanghai or Hong Kong or where it started in America. And what's Disneyland about? It's all about ideas. A whole $1 billion industry, a whole $1 trillion industry spilling into movies based on creativity. And what on earth do you carry? It's just the imagination of a man called Steve Jobs that your life and my life cannot survive without Apple. Can you see that? It's just hardwired into us. And so there's something within us that always love the new products. Isn't that true? You are not alive to the launch of the next product. In between, you are merely existing. I can see that. Until the next new product is launched. So there's something in here. Secondly, orderliness. There's an orderliness to work. And God is always moving from chaos to order as He organizes the sun, moon, and stars in the sky, as He creates plants and animals and mankind here on earth. It's actually moving from chaos. And so you see this where, from the most domestic daily thing, you know how a meal is put together? You know how the beautiful, what do you call it, that dessert, yeah? Petite something, right? All you need the ingredients, you need the sugar, you need the flour, you need the eggs, you need. And how many of us go up and see those ingredients and taste each one and say, lovely. Somebody has to put all of that together. And so at a meal, right, you've got your chopped onions, you've got your garlic, you've got your meat, etc. It is all random and disconnected. You do not walk up there as a young person and say, wow, a meal. Your dad or mom puts it together. And out of that, because our messages are online, comes the beautiful dish of sweet sour pork, of double bowl soup, of steamed fish, of crispy fried chicken, of braised duck, whatever it is. Because why do you have this? Because of the DNA of orderliness. We are always moving from the parts to the sum of the parts. I've told this story a few times. My best friend growing up was my cousin. And he was very good with his hands. I was slightly better in academics, and he struggled with that. And in we had LCE, Lower Certificate of Education, and I scored a distinction in a subject I never thought I'd score a distinction in industrial arts. Right, doing woodwork and metalwork and learning about car engines, I could name you every part of a car engine. He went on in life, he trained vocationally, migrated overseas. Part of his hobby is that he can take a car engine apart, and then within a weekend, he can put it all back. I tell you what, I can also take a car engine apart. But you know what I'm going to say. I can't put it back for the life of me. Though I scored an A, a distinction in industrial arts, more about 40 years ago. So whenever I move from order to disorder, I'm actually going against the grain of things, which is a small theological side point for teenagers to keep your room tidy. Because the way God works is always from chaos to order. At that point when I can take an engine apart and not put it back together, I'm actually deconstructing. Deconstructing is against God because God is always constructing. Work is also the process of ordering, putting some part of God's world into order. So engineers train and try to put the physical world under control. So doctors and scientists put our biological world under control. And so economists put our financial world under control. And civil servants try to control us. I was trying to find something good to say. But so every type of job has something to do to put the world under control. And so that is the DNA as you find in God. Then work is connectedness. There's the ecosystem of a meal, the ecosystem of a dinner. How this ingredient, this amount of salt, this amount of sugar, this amount of flour, this amount of eggs, this amount of condiments, this amount of spices, all came together. Unless there's a recipe, there won't be a dish. There will only be disconnected ingredients. Agreed? So without a mastermind, with a master recipe, everything in the universe is just matter. But because God is a mastermind with a recipe for creation, everything came together. The heavenly beings, the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, and human beings. And so the mastermind of God is what makes possible the ecosystems of the galaxies, the ecosystems of the skies, the ecosystems of the seas, the ecosystems of the land, of plants, of animals, and of you and me. That is why in our language, even today, we speak of the political ecosystem, of the economic ecosystem, of the social ecosystem, or in other words, the global architecture of the world is changing. It's changing from a US-dominated world in the last 50 years to a multipolar architecture. All systems, everything from the domestic scene when we cook a meal to how we govern ourselves is about the connectedness of work that so images and flows from God. But there's a new trend and perhaps a new danger of the world, do you realize? It's the danger of specialization. There is goodness in specialization in that we become more and more experts in a specific field that you do. So I've told this story many times on my summer jobs in Australia, my casual jobs to earn some money. So in one of those jobs, I worked in a factory. It was in a lawnmower factory producing lawnmowers, right? Grass cutters, okay? So we got the job just by knocking on the factory door and they said, oh, we need casual workers. So we step in, got the job, me and my friend. And one day, right, we'll be given this task in the factory line. So one day we'll be treading the bolts and the nuts, putting threads into it in a machine and just making sure we produce the X number, hundreds of it, for the quota of the day. The next day we could be washing a machine part, right, the very nut and bolt that we're doing. I tell you, in my 2 months there or so, I never saw a single lawnmower. For the life of me, I could have been making a bomb for Al-Qaeda. I wouldn't know that either. That is the danger of specialization. The danger of specialization is that you're part of a chain, but you never see the end product. The danger of specialization is fragmentation. And when you get sick in a modern day world, which includes Singapore, when you go to a hospital and you got systemic failure, they will bring in 5 to 6 specialists, a heart specialist, a liver specialist, a kidney specialist, and for the life of me, they only know how to treat their parts. Nobody knows how to put it all together. That's why medical care cost is increasing. Can you see that? And so that's why in our university courses all around the world now, we train still for specialists, but embedded into the course are always general study subjects to make sure that you understand your discipline in the light of the connectivity to all other disciplines. When you go out there to work, you don't just produce a product, you need to know how to sell it. You need to know how to service it after you sell it. You need to know how to vision this and market this. And so everything works together. All that, my friends, unknown to you and me after this point, takes its truth and its doctrine from the God of connectedness, the God of ecosystems. And then you're thinking to yourself, he's at point one. You get this right, the rest of it falls into place very quickly. And so the DNA of God and the DNA of us is creativeness, orderliness, connectedness. But then you need to ask, what is the goal or purpose of work? I know some characteristics of work now. They are creativeness, orderliness, connectedness. The goal and purpose of work, the next slide. Genesis 1, 31 to chapter 2, verse 3. God saw all that he had made and tell me, can we read this together? Together. God saw all that he had made and it was very good. And there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. And so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Read Psalm 148. Next slide. Psalm 148 says this. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights above. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, his heavenly host. So there's the praising of God and the worship of God, where? In the heavens. Praise him, sun, moon, and stars. Sounds so much like Genesis chapter 1, where God created the sun, the moon, and the stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, you waters above the skies. Genesis 1. Next slide. Praise the Lord, where now? From the earth. You sea creatures and all ocean depths, lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding. You mountains and all the hills, fruit trees and all cedars. Let's read the next three verses together. While animals and all cattle, small creatures and flying birds, kings of the earth and all nations, you princes and all rulers on earth, young men and women, old men and children, praise the Lord. So put it together. We are trying to answer the question I last asked, which was, what is the purpose and the meaning and the goal of work? Now that we know of the DNA of work, it would seem that the purpose and the meaning and the goal of work has these three dimensions. Next slide. We find God delighting in his work. God pronouncing the accomplishment of his work. God saw all that he had made and was very good. In Teochew, 真佳好, superlative. Not just good. This is a high distinction. This is first-class honors. And you say, God, he made it, then he applauded himself. Because it's so excellent. It flows from the excellence of his attributes to the excellence of his actions to the excellence of his accomplishments. That is God. We praise his excellencies in all ways. And so you find a God that is delighting in his work. So which tells you that the goal of work, if this is the goal of work, then the goal of work is not ... fill that in if you're following this and reasoning with me from scripture. The goal of work is not simplistically money. You want to write that down somewhere? That the goal of work is not simplistically power. That the goal of work is not simplistically status. That the goal of work is not simplistically prestige or arrival. The goal of work is delighting in that work. So right now, if you work, but there is no delight, you got to step backwards and say, have I missed something of the purpose of God in work? Not simply of the DNA of God, but the purpose of God. And then you find in Genesis chapter 2, God rested from his work and made the seventh day holy. He didn't make the 6 days of work holy, but the seventh day. So the goal of work is rest. And friends, the goal of work is not retirement. We'll write that down somewhere. But rest. And what is the biblical meaning of rest? The biblical meaning of rest is not simply ceasing from work, downing your tools and turning off your gadgets. That is true. But the biblical meaning of work is wider than that. It's ceasing from work to celebrate work. So God ceases from the work of creation to appreciate it and to celebrate it. Because when you read Genesis chapter 2, he creates men and women to work in the Garden of Eden and to share in his image. And so if that is true, then work is not a series of tasks. Work is not a series of functions. Work is actually a series of relationships. God in relationship with the heavens, God in relationship with the earth, God in relationship with the plants, with the animals, with men and women made in His image. And so if that is true, then the end goal of work is actually communion and celebration of a joint effort as we see in creation. And friends, even that is hardwired into us. So why do you play sport? You say, for exercise now. No, you play sport. One of the dimensions is you play sport, ACS with this rugby, and your neighborhood schools with whatever. In play sports, you win, you celebrate it. You celebrate the joint effort. So from a school project to a job assignment, once they finish, you know how many years it takes to dig that tunnel? I mean the MRT tunnel, just in case. You know how many thousands of workers work underneath? So that one day in the future, there'll be an MRT station 400 meters, every 400 meters in Singapore. That's the vision. And every time they dig that tunnel without any accidents and fatalities, when you finish a certain kilometer, a certain thing, and you complete it, there's a sense of celebration. And so the goal of work is delighting in work and not just ceasing, but celebrating in communion. So work is not a series of functions, but a series of relationships. God inviting the heavenly beings and the earthly beings in joint praise of Him. And finally, in Psalm 148, right, in this thing, it is about glorifying God. So you find the heavenly beings and the earthly beings, the parts and the whole, in relationship, in communion, in celebration. Friends, when we miss this, we totally miss why we work in life. And so that's why work loses its meaning, its goal. It just becomes a ceaseless activity. Not so with God. Built into this whole thing, there's something else, and I read from Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now, all of us sign up to work, right? Whenever you sign up to work, they always give you a contract. God signed Adam up to work. He put him in the Garden of Eden, not to idle, not to loaf, not to retire, not to lie on a beach, right? Not to be a free rider. He put him in the Garden of Eden to be a steward. And the contract given to him, you can work for me and live life to the full, but there's a prerequisite. There's a precondition. And the precondition, verse 16, chapter 2, verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So what was the contract handed to Adam and Eve? God created us to work for Him in image of Him. The contract is, you can work and have the life with a precondition of obedience to me at all costs. And disobedience will bring about judgment. And the judgment is a disconnected life from God. You will surely die. And so, friends, when God created us, He created us for three levels of accountability. The next slide. He created us to be accountable to Him. He created us to be accountable for self and for others. And He created us to be accountable for the plants and the animals and the world that He gave us to rule over. We were never owners of the world. We are stewards of the world under God. And so here is the beautiful picture, and we get both the characteristics of work and the goal of work and the condition of work. But by the time you read Genesis 3 onwards, a totally different picture unravels in front of us. Chapter 3, verse 17. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. What happens? Because of disobedience, what happens? Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it. When? All the days of your life, not some of the days. It will produce thorns and thistles, not just fruit and bounty for you. You will eat, you will still be fed. You will eat the plants of the field, but how? By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food. That's the language now. Until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, to dust you will return. So when you read Genesis 1 and 2, you have the opening idealistic picture of God and work. And then it takes us and introduces us a God of creativeness, orderliness, purposefulness, a God of worshipfulness, that the whole creation worships this God for his creation. And then it travels in Genesis 3 onwards, downwards. It now becomes a journey of toil, of sweat. And after all the toiling and sweating, after all the politics you face at work, after all the worries and anxieties, what are you rewarded with? Death. So after toiling and sweating, death. So did you notice it has moved from God to self, from creativeness and orderliness to disorderliness, and from purposefulness to now meaninglessness? This is life outside Eden. This is your life and my life. This is your experience and my experience as you work from day to day. That is why by the time you arrive on Sunday, you and I look the way we look. Because it's been a battlefield out there. Each man just watching for his own back. Everybody passing the buck. Nobody wants to be responsible for this decision. And everybody just wants to cover their own livelihood. This is the sweating and the toiling and the dying without God. Life outside Eden without God. So Adam, he starts a new rhythm of life. He starts a circle of life without God. His desire was to be God-like. No. When you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. From that point onwards, from Satan's temptation, his aspirations, Adam, was to be God-like. When God's calling to him was to be godly. And godly we become by living under God. God-like we become by living against God. When we take the world and life in our own hands. In other words, Adam and all of us, we want the rule without the ruler. We want the life without the life giver. And so we grasp at autonomy. We grasp at destructive independence from God. That is why from this point onwards, our life is deconstructed living at every point. And by the time it comes to Cain, the first two sons of Adam and Eve, and you talk. This is the first family. Right? I wonder what life was for the first family. I wonder what it's like living with Obama. I wonder what it's like living with royalty. Do not wonder about the first family, Adam and Eve, and the first son. It was wrecked with politics. It was wrecked with sibling rivalry. Cain had such an envy of his brother, he murdered his brother. And so what happens to Cain? He dismantles his accountability to God in three ways. He shows no thought of God. He shows no thought of his brother. Am I my brother's keeper? And the answer of God to him must have been, you bet. That's what I created you for, to be your brother's keeper for love. And then he had no thought of the world and the repercussions under him. So in one masterstroke of being envious, right, he brings disconnectedness at every level. And then we read of Lamech. And what do we know of Lamech? Lamech, next slide. He married two women. First, polygamy in the Bible. One named Ada, the other named Zillah. Never name your children that. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who played the string instruments and pipes. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naama. We just leave it there for now. Here was Lamech, seven in the line of Cain. And Lamech had three sons, right? And his three sons, two wives, three sons. And his three sons were all accomplished. The first one was accomplished what? Father of all who live in tents, accomplished farmer. And so it moved from just random nomads to farming. His brother's name was Jubal, he's the father of all who played the string instruments. He was artistic. This guy could be the CEO of the Esplanade. He could run our annual arts festival. And then Zillah had a son named Tubal-Cain. This guy, he was working in Biopolis. He forged all kinds of tools. And so Lamech could look at his three sons and say, my three sons. He actually is boasting about the goodness of the God-forsaken life. There is no God, there is no God's word in his life. He seems to be doing really well, my friends. And then it escalates or degenerates from this to the building of the Tower of Babel. In Genesis chapter 11, we meet this. Next slide. Oh, sorry, Lamech. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. He boasts of the goodness of the God-forsaken life. He takes life into his hands, and he's totally disproportionate. Somebody steps on his toes, he kills the guy. What do you call this? There is no Cheng Hu. He's a law unto himself. He's God unto himself. And this degenerates, as I said, to Genesis chapter 11, the building of the Tower of Babel. In the building of the Tower of Babel, we find this. They said to each other with their common language, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone, meaning man-made instead of God-given, tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we make, what? What is the punchline here? So that we can make a name for ourselves, otherwise we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. And so, from this point onwards, when we snatch life from the life giver, when we decouple work from God, the original worker, we start to wrap our whole name, we find our identity and our security in our work. And so we end up chasing the lifestyle when we already lost the life giver. And friends, when you know what you have? You got the lifestyle, but you got no more life. Think about that. You got the lifestyle, but you lost your life values in the process. That's Babel. That's Babylon. That's Rome. And that's every human empire, from the English to the American and now to the Chinese and the Indian. Every empire is, and so we arrive at the Tale of Two Cities on your outlines. The Tale of Two Cities on your outline is on the left-hand side, under Babel. We are unaccountable owners. This is our world. This is your life. This is my city. This is my country. We just build it. There's no need to consult God and his word. And the doctrine of creation, we are here to consume the world. So just cut down the trees and fish as much as you want and do as much because we are the center of the universe. The ethics of our world is we maximize self, we minimize our neighbor. And so we do wrong to God, we do wrong to neighbor, and we can still look right. Did you read the latest report? A report card of how the world is progressing. We abandoned slavery a long time ago. We abolished slavery a long time ago. But the latest report says we got an estimated conservative figure of 40 million people in Asia living and trafficked as slaves. From sex slaves to just workers who work for nothing because they do not know how to read and they are brought from one country to the other and just made to work. And if they ever want to run away, they'll get caught and be in trouble with the authorities. 40 million people at least are still stuck in this. That's our Babels. We'll build our Dubais, but nobody asks how many people got lost in the building of our Dubais and our towers. How many corners did we cut? How many payments did we not make to people along the way? And so we do wrong to God, we do wrong to neighbor, we look right to ourselves. It's self-made, it's self-rule, it's self-glorifying. Thankfully, the Bible shows us another city, a counter-city. The counter-city is the city of God against the city of man that we started building in Genesis 11. It's the city of Jerusalem, where Israel is not unaccountable owners of the land, but accountable stewards to God, the image of the vine and the vineyards given in Isaiah. Where Israel was to care for the world and the promised land given to her. Where she not just optimizes self, but optimizes neighbor. Didn't we just learn that from Ruth? That you must never do what to your neighbor? You must never embark on the sugarcane syndrome, remember? When you squeeze the daylight of your neighbor, you always do not glean to the edge of your fields and leave it to those who are marginalized. And in every society, there will be those who are left behind. Always have an extra edge of compassion to those who need that compassion under God's hand. And so as God's people, we may do right, but actually look foolish in this world. For we take time away from our own goals to detour, to be the good Samaritan, to helping people. In the world of Jerusalem, it is God made, it is God rule, it is God glorifying. That is the whole thing about work. So in other words, there are two ways to work, because there are two types of cities we are building. Babel is our man-made aspirations, the goodness of the God-forsaken lion, making a name for ourselves. Jerusalem is the goodness of the God-surrendered lion, focusing on the name and the glory of God. So two ways to work, my friends. Very important. For Israel to be distinctive and keep on working for God and the city of God, God built into our life the law, the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. And into the Ten Commandments, there is one: 6 days you shall work, but on the Sabbath day, you must down tools. And your entire household, no one should work. You should not work, men should not work, women should not work, your children should not work, your animals should not work, your slaves should not work. Totally humanitarian. If we are connected with God, we will be human, we will be humanitarian. Now, what does it mean? So one of our elders, Wing Po, I don't know, is Wing Po here? One of the struggles, I knew him as a student in university, was, and he wasn't a Christian then, and he said, if I become a Christian, can I study on Sunday? That was his number one question every time we met every week. He was still exploring Christianity because his parents, like all of us, sent our kids overseas, paid tons of money, and he never wanted to be left behind. If I don't study one day Sunday, that means my friends have an advantage, not I handicap. So we had to teach him the doctrine of the Sabbath day, that even though you rest one day, God will make up for it. You know what it's like for the Israelite farmer not to plant and to sow and to harvest? You are one day behind everybody. You don't study for one day, you don't work for one day, you don't open your business on Sunday, you lose. No, friends, God always bless Israel bountifully with all her need. Indeed, if you do not keep the Sabbath day, if you do not pause to pray and to ponder your Creator, your provider, your protector, all things will become upside down. Instead of worshiping the God of life, the God of work, you will soon worship your work as God. And friends, some of us are exactly in that position where 24/7, I didn't bring my phone, we are totally connected to our work. We cannot down tools. You almost think that I have to be available all the time. I have news for you. If today you died of karoshi, not sushi, right, the world will still go on. You believe that? You want to say to your neighbor, if today you died, I'll still go on. But your company will tell you, if you died today, we will die now. Tomorrow they'll hire a new one. Absolutely so. So do not think of yourself as indispensable. There's no such thing. When you do not keep the Sabbath day, you take on a God-like status. You do not know where your limits are. And there's no end to your work. There's no end to your financial goals. There's no end to coveting your neighbor. That's why the Ten Commandments ends with, do not covet. Keep the Sabbath day, do not covet. Keep the Sabbath day, do not covet. And in doing this, God will provide all that you need. Vitally important that we get this right. You do not keep the Sabbath day, you lose touch with God. You lose perspective of life. Work is all you have, and work is all you are. And so your whole security and your whole identity and your whole destiny is wrapped up with work. And you want to test this out? Chris minus work equals to minus Chris. If you put your name instead of my name, and that equation is true at the moment, right? Miao Ping minus work equals minus Miao Ping, right? Kailu minus work equals minus Kailu, whatever your name is, then you know you are finding your identity, your security, and your whole destiny is wrapped up in your work. You have become a worker for Babel. Because you're supposed to find your identity and your security and your destiny in God, your Creator. That's vitally important that we get this right. By the time you arrive at the wisdom literature, you find the upside of work and the downside of work. The upside of work, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 12. Next slide. I know that there's nothing better for people to do than to be happy and do good while they live. Hey, this sounds like the song, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." Maybe they took it from here. No, friends, this is in the Bible. "Then each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil." Here is the punchline. Tell me, this is the gift of God. So it is the true believer that can really enjoy the joy, the fruit of our work. So when you see somebody really enjoying their children, somebody really enjoying their work, somebody really enjoying their food, you say, that one must be Christian. Because this is the gift of God. Sometimes as you walk around as a worker for Babel, right? You're under pressure and deadlines all the time. The food that you eat is just, did I just eat? It's just functional. It's just tasteless. The one who believes that this is the day that God gives me and this is all I have. I work, I earn, I save, I invest, and I eat the fruit that God has given to me. But there's a downside to it, the insatiable side. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 17. If you see the poor oppressed in a district, injustice, denied their rights, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both, others still higher. That means a whole system of corrupted officials. See, where do you find this? All around the world, except perhaps Singapore and some countries like New Zealand or the Scandinavian countries. The increase of the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from all the fields. Whoever loves money never has enough. That's where Jack Neo took it from. Money, no enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. If you do not keep your Sabbath days, there'll be no limits to your work because there's no limits to your greed. There's no limit to your insecurity. Just part of this whole Babel system of moving your financial goalposts and your security goalposts from one point to the other. And you will find this again and again in the prophets. And that you live this way, God will come to judge you. So God came to judge Cain in his domestic decision, in his envy and his coveting of his brother that led him to his death, Abel. And God came down to judge Babel. So in other words, God notices the way you work, and God will judge and ask for accounting of the way we work. Personally, as seen in Cain and Abel, and collectively, even as we build our cities and our towers. And then you find a passage like Isaiah 65. In Isaiah 65, he promises an end to all the corruption of this world. Is it there? And the corruption of this world comes to an end because promises a new heavens and a new earth. Read this with me. Together. "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, an old man who does not live out his years. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands." Next slide. "The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord." So when the wolf and the lamb are seated together, you'll call that unusual. This is a beautiful picture of the recreated universe and world. And if you read Isaiah from 1 to 66, he moves from a corrupt Israel, corrupt people offering corrupt worship. "You still come to my temple, but I hate your festivals. I hate your sacrifices because your hearts are very far from me." And one day I will make you a new people with new hearts, offering in a new temple a new worship. And Isaiah 65 to 66 prophesies that. Of course, Jesus comes and he is this new temple between us and God, that by his death and resurrection, he has come to usher in the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth. And so when Jesus comes in John chapter 10, verse 10, he says that Satan has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Let me pause there to see whether you're listening. Satan has come to do what according to Jesus? You want to take note of that? John 10, 10. Satan has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Everything good about God and the image of God and the people of God and the purpose of God, Satan has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And what has Jesus come as the good shepherd? He has come to lay down his life that we may have life and have it to the full. This is the great exchange. The Babels we build under the illusion and the deceit of Satan, that life is best without God, that life is best when you make a name for yourself, is actually part of the distortion and the deforming of God's purposes. And here comes Jesus who lays down his life, ushering in the kingdom of God. And so through Jesus, we are introduced to a new concept of work, the redeeming part of God's work, the saving part of God's work, introducing us to the new heavens and the new earth, where it will be about God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will on earth as it is in heaven. And that's why our opening passage for today in the Bible passage is, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as if serving the Lord. So once we have that, let's draw the threads together. So for a believer, as we trace the doctrine of work from beginning to end, we got to revalue work. Work is neither good nor bad in and of itself. So we must never overvalue work, nor undervalue work. Next slide. Neither overvalue work, nor undervalue work. And how do we overvalue work? So mother said to me, you know, daughter, lawyer, you know, hardly see her. And then come Christmas Eve and New Year's Eve, she comes back for 2 hours and goes back to the office again. What was she saying about her daughter? She was overvaluing work. Sometimes in our marriage counseling, we hear this. My husband, he might as well buy a condominium at his workplace. He stays overnight. He never comes back. When all your whole identity is wrapped up with work, that is it. You overvalue work. On the other end, we may undervalue work and say, we distance ourselves, we run away, we say, God tells us there's a new world, like just idle. And the Bible never says you can do that, friends. So we should rightly value work. What is a right valuation of work? The next slide. A right valuation of work for us who are in Christ, we got to realize that firstly, we are worshippers of God. So all parents, what is your highest duty and delight? All Christian parents, our highest duty and delight is not to produce the next worker for the economy. Our highest duty and delight is to produce the next worshipper of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. The next worshipper of God. That's what we should be praying for. And being a worker for the economy is second order priority. But the first order priority is that my son, my daughter, my children, and my grandchildren become worshippers together with me of the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament also has this, that we are work to eat. If a man does not work, he shall not eat. So Christians are really responsible beings. And so we work to witness. And Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 4:12, in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, we work hard with all our hands. And he worked hard so that he would do what? He worked hard so that he could preach the gospel. And so when you work and you give a portion expressing the giving of your life, and it's given in offering or directly through your giro. You work hard, you work to witness, to give to gospel work by giving to gospel workers. there's a fourth dimension here. We witness at our work. We witness at our work. And that is the injunction given to slaves in Colossians. Don't work as if you're working for your earthly masters, who may be harsh, but you work for your invisible master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And from the New Testament, slaves were a wonderful, wonderful witness of this. And so doctors will tell you what doctors will tell you is not whether we are going to have a pandemic, but when we're going to have a pandemic. The world has always suffered pandemics. And so the Greek historian Thucydides describes the first recorded pandemic in 430 BC. Sudden attack, inflammation of the eyes, burning in the stomach and throat, bloody coughing, diarrhea, violent vomiting, livid, ulcerated skin, and then death. Those who survive often suffered the loss of toes, of fingers, of genitals, of sight, even the entire memory. A third of Athens died. And then we go on to the Black Death. And the Black Death, a quarter of Europe's population were killed. What was the witness of Christians at this time? The witness of Christians at this time, instead of fear and despondency, the earliest Christians expended themselves in works of mercy that dumbfounded the pagans. For them, to love God was to love the fellow man. When everybody was running out of towns and cities, fleeing and staying away from those who came down with this, Christians were the ones who went back, not simply to bury. They supplied food, 1,500 poor on a daily basis in Rome. In Antioch in Syria, the number of destitute persons being fed by the church reached 3,000. In all of this, for every pandemic that has been faced in the last 2,000 years, Christians responded with a pandemic of love. Isn't that amazing? And that was no less significant as a factor. And so all these things are true. Because we are worshippers of God, we work to eat, we work to witness, we witness at work. The next slide. And so we avoid two extremes. We are always walking without talking. And so people know that, hey, somehow the way he works, he doesn't gossip, he doesn't cut corners, very helpful, but you never share why. That is because of Christ. So you're always walking the talk, but never talking the talk. Never telling people it's because of Jesus. Some of us are the reverse, always talking the talk, but never walking the talk. You take part in the gossip, you cut corners, you're not helpful, etc. So we got to pray to close the gap in this. And so finally, friends, we need to take note of this. Next slide. And so as stewards of this way, we work in two roles. We are in the maintenance work. Here the focus is on, here the focus is on maintenance work. God is creator. We work to eat. We give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but we are part of a passing world. Agreed? But then we are, by God's grace, part of a new world. Here we're not simply stewards of this world in the maintenance work, but servants of the gospel, passing on the redeeming message of Jesus. Here the focus is not on God as creator or provider, but God as Savior. Here we work to witness and we witness at work. Here we give to Christ and we offer people something which is eternal. So whether it's we live in two worlds, we are PRs of this world, citizens of the next world. Whatever we do, we work at it with all our heart. And the goal, whether it's maintenance work or redeeming work, is always to glorify God. I got an unusual call a few years ago. It's an unusual call from one of my bosses that I've not heard from or met in a long time since I left my work in the 1980s in the media. I said, can you come and see me? Because I went down to see him because he had come down with terminal cancer and he was in his last days. And somehow he tracked me down, even though we lost touch with each other from the 80s till now. And then I went back to him. He was one of my bosses. He taught me lots of things, how to write headlines, how to design a paper, how to edit at speed, how to work with people, And so each time I met him, and he said to me, can you come and share the Bible with me? Can you come and tell me what is true Christianity? Tell me first, I'm struggling between becoming a Catholic and being a Protestant. What's the difference? And if I'm convinced, once I'm convinced, tell me, will God forgive me of all my sins? And he started to share some deep things. Tell me, what is heaven? And so week by week, I went to see him. And week by week, when I went to see him, it was a combination of joy. Joy is remembered the days in which we worked together, and the joy of accomplished mission, the joy of putting the paper together, the joy of doing some things and being rewarded or being awarded and recognized in some way. And yet the pain of seeing him wither to nothing. As he struggled with this cancer, he was now a bag of bones. And yet the joy of showing him every week a passage of scripture in which some spiritual truth were dropped by the grace of God into his heart, and so to show him the next world, the world that Jesus has come to promise us. And so in that time, unknown to me, I was taking him, and we were sharing that we were stewards of this world, but I was transferring him to the next world. And finally, he passed on. And I was away overseas, and Pastor Jeff had to conduct the funeral. I look back to that with fondness. What made my boss, whom I totally lost contact in the last 30 years or so, make him track me down? I look back at my witness and say, I don't think I was overtly a good witness at work. But I did remember at the interview, after they gave me a few tests and came to the final interview, right, and I sat in front of a panel of 6 to 8 people, I did write in my resume that my hobby was Bible study. And one of the bosses, right, a Fleet Street reporter who was now working in the papers, asked me, an editor, what do you mean by that, that your hobby is Bible study? I said, I'm a Christian, I love the Bible, I love teaching the Bible, etc. So what does that mean for your work, you think, if you join us? I said, I think it means that perhaps I will not cut corners to get the story. For a Fleet Street reporter, that was anathema. That was the end. Because in Fleet Street, they teach you, right, in journalism, if you have to lie to your mother and lie to your wife, you get the story. Whatever it is, you get the story at all costs. Because your story is your public service. And so I said, I guess I will not cut corners. I thought it was the end. They gave me the job. And then somewhere along the lines, I started sending a message, this job won't be permanent. I think God is calling me to be a pastor. Those were the only two things I can remember. And I think I tried to work hard, I tried to work well, help my colleagues a little bit. But I was not overtly a Christian, but my boss remembered me and tracked me down. And in the last moments of his life, thought of no one else to share with him, as I pass on from this world, what is there? Is there a next world? And I will remember that with fondness. The weeks and the months that I went down to simply open up the Bible, there we have it, a microcosm of what it means to share in the work of God. From his creational work to his saving work. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the privilege and the honor of Christians. Amen. Let's stand and pray together.